We are in the Old Testament. We are in a little book called Micah. And we're walking through, verse by verse, through the book of Micah. I think we're on week 4 of that. I hope that you're finding this little cheat sheet. That's what I call it. It says reference guide on the backside. But I hope you're using this and finding it helpful. Place that in your Bible as a bookmark. If you don't have a copy of this, there's some out on the welcome table. It kind of has key dates, key things, key themes of the book and things like that. Just as a reminder, just kind of bring us up to speed with where we have been and what we're doing is, Micah is a prophet, and he was preaching primarily to the southern kingdom of Israel, which is referred to as Judah typically, but we also know that he did preach some to the northern kingdom, which is also called Israel or Ephraim or Samaria, all kinds of names. Again, the little cheat sheet has all those details. And Micah was preaching somewhere, probably between the year 740 to around the year 700, maybe late 600s, however you want to say that, B.C. And then he, as we walk through the book, we'll see that there are three cycles or three units. And again, that's on the cheat sheet. And they're based on kind of cycles of sermons, if you will, and messages that he shares. And so we right now are on the first unit, and it's found in chapters 1 and 2. And if you were to summarize this first cycle, I would say something like this: Oracles of Doom, O-R-A-C-L-E-S. Oracles is basically a word from the Lord, and so God is pronouncing doom on some folks. Not very exciting news. Like, you're like, I didn't want to come to church and hear about doom and disaster and gloom, but the reality is God's word does speak to the issue of sin and speaks about the doom and consequences of our sin while also bringing hope through Jesus Christ. And so that's where we are walking through this first cycle of his message. It all began back in chapter 1, verse 2. Don't worry, I'm only going to read that one verse before we get to our main text today. Hopefully also, I don't have a worship guide. Hopefully when you came in this morning, you got a worship guide. On the back of that worship guide is a place where you can take notes as you go through, and then you'll look at the bottom and it shows you where we're going to be next week in the book of Micah. But Micah chapter 1, verse 2, here's what he says. Hear, are you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in you, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. And so it begins with God calling the nations, the whole earth, to hear what he's about to deliver. And the reality is this: he wants them, the nations of the world, to hear this indictment that he has, and this indictment is against his very own people. And so chapter 1 walked through this impending doom that's coming the way of Samaria, the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. And it mentions very briefly that one of the sins that they're committing is the sin of idolatry. Doesn't go into a whole lot of details, but it mentions that. And then it finishes by looking at specific cities that are going to have this doom come their way. And we looked at those last week. I would encourage you, as we walk through any study, if you miss a week, go back to our website and you can watch previous sermons. That way you kind of keep up with where we're headed, right? And so today we're going to turn the page and go to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we're going to discover the specific sins that brought this doom that's coming and the folks who did it. So we're going to look at Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. You'll notice on your sermon notes, I don't have notes on the page. They're going to be on the screen as we walk through. The sermon title is Woe to the Oppressors. It starts in Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So we're going to look, as we walk through this message, at the various things that God does. And you're going to see on the screen that the word for God is going to show up with the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is God's name. And it says this, Yahweh's accusations. These first two verses show us the accusations. And I want you to hear the accusation word here is like definite. This is not like he's simply accusing them of something. He's confident they've done it, and he's stating the fact that they've committed these sins. So he's making these accusations against his people. So that's where these first two verses are going. Some people had made and carried out evil plans, and it's drawing it to their attention. The very first word should have caught your attention. The word is woe. Have you ever heard somebody say the word woe? I'm not talking about like you're riding a horse and you tell the horse to woe, but rather think along the lines of Jesus. When Jesus preached and he used the word woe, that usually meant not good things are coming next, right? And so that's the case here. When God says, through the words of Micah, woe, it's a huge warning. It's a stern rebuke, and he's rebuking the evildoers that he's about to describe. Did you notice in verse 1, it says they stay up all night long, not for a slumber party. They're staying up all night long, scheming and devising their plans. Instead of going to bed, they're up at the midnight hour in their beds thinking about how they can trick someone, how they can deceive someone, how they can take advantage of someone, how they can bring destruction. And here's the deal, they're doing it to their own people. And so that's what Micah is calling out. This is not a main point of the sermon, it's not a huge question, but I do want to ask you, as you drift off to sleep at night, do your thoughts honor God? Or do they go against his will? I go to sleep pretty quickly. Like Ashley could tell you, my head hits the pillow, I'm asleep in like 22 seconds flat. But nevertheless, when I lay down, my thoughts go somewhere. Do they go about the busyness of my day, the stress of the next day, the goodness of God, the frustration? Am I scheming some kind of sin in my life? When you lay down at night, where do your thoughts go? These people, they went to, we are going to take advantage of others. And then did you see how the verse keeps going? And in verse 1, the middle of verse 1, when the morning dawns, as soon as it's daylight, they get up and they perform their plans. Like they scheme at night and they can't wait for the sun to come up. They'll do their sins in the broad daylight. They are anxious. They've contemplated what they want to do and they do it. It says there, in the morning they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They rise early, carry out their wicked plans because they have the power or the authority or the ability to do it. The sense here is that these are apparently leaders and or influential people. These are the wealthy. These are the powerful people. They have the ability to do whatever they want to do. It's interesting. I'm trying to find my... I have it later in my notes. I was going to get ahead of myself. So they have the power to pull it off. I want to give a little bit of a historical background. If you've got your cheat sheet, you'll see that whenever Micah is preaching, he's preaching during the days of the kings of Judah, and the first one that's listed is Jotham. And Jotham came about in 742. The king that was just prior to him was King Uzziah. You may have heard of his name specifically from the book of the book of Isaiah, if I can speak clearly. And in the days of Uzziah, they were very prosperous days. And because of that, some became quite powerful and wealthy. And as a result of that, some began to foreclose on others and take their land and steal their land and all of that. And whenever that would take place, it was not just, oh my goodness, I don't have land and I can't run and play or go on a walk. No, land meant in an agrarian society, my ability to make money, like make a living. And if I'm in an agrarian society and I have no land to farm, I have no money, right? And so over time, people began to be more powerful and almost like there were land barons and then folks who didn't have any land. And folks were at a disadvantage in that regard. I don't know if you remember this or not, but in Micah chapter 1, verse 1, I'll just ask it this way. Was Micah from Jerusalem? You may remember? No, he was not. He was from a little podunky town. He was from the country. He lived out where the farming took place. And so Micah, probably as he grew up, saw this thing take place. So now here at the beginning of chapter 2, we see him responding to the sin of the people who had been taking the land from others, thinking that they were all powerful. Now, look at the word power in your English Bible. It says, because it is in the power of their hand. The interesting thing is the word for power in the Hebrew is El, E-L. Does anybody know what the word El in Hebrew means? It means God. Elohim is a name for God. El is a shortened name for God. And so there is a play on words here. They feel like they have the power in their hand to do what they want to. It's as if they are acting like God and they can have their way with whatever they want. But we're about to find out that the true powerful hand of God is about to show them otherwise. Verse 2. In verse 2, we find the specifics of their thoughts and actions. In verse 1, all we know is they laid up at night making their evil schemes. Verse 2, we see they enact them on the next morning. Well, what is it they have done? We see in verse 2 what their plans are. When you look down at verse 2, it says that they covet fields and they seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house and a man in his inheritance. There are four words here, sets of words. Covet, seize, take away, and oppress. Those words aren't very positive words. These folks are doing some evil things in their life. As you see the word covet, it's very clear that they are committing a sin or violating the 10th commandment. Do you remember what the 10th commandment is? It's going to show on the screen, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Here's what it says. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So these men were desiring others' fields and houses. And they said, you have that, and we want it. We already have those things, but we want your things as well. They were coveting, wanting, taking, desiring the things that didn't belong to them. In fact, they were so consumed by it that they could see nothing else. You may be thinking, well, why in the world would somebody that already has everything they need want to covet and take from someone else? That's the very issue with coveting. Like, we're not content with what the Lord has given us, and so we've got to have more, and we've got to have what my neighbor has. There was another man in Scripture that was very powerful and influential, and he truly had everything he wanted, and yet he pursued something that wasn't his. And so the man I'm talking about is a king that reigned about 100 years before Micah was around, and that's King Ahab of Israel. Now, I know you probably are thinking of others. I think of King David in another sense, but King Ahab of Israel lived about 100 years previous to Micah. And let's read 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Now, Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Remember, Samaria is the northern kingdom. It's Israel. It's Ephraim. And Ahab is the king. And his next-door neighbor is this guy who has a vineyard. Verse 2, and after this Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. We'll come back to this inheritance of my fathers in a moment. Verse 4, and Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. The story goes on from there. You can read it later. Ahab's wife, Jezebel, is a wicked woman, and she schemes a plan and has Naboth killed so that he can get the vineyard. So here's the king. He has everything he wants, but he wants that vineyard because that man doesn't deserve it. I deserve it. If we're not careful, we'll begin to think oh my goodness, look how terrible these people are. But the reality is this, you and I at times struggle with coveting as well. So I want you to reflect on your life, not just historically what took place, but how God might be speaking to you this morning. So in both 1 Kings 21 and in Micah chapter 2, in verse 2 of Micah 2, we see the word inheritance. This word inheritance is not just simply some kind of like the estate or money or things in the bank, but rather inheritance usually carries with it the land that they had inherited. Do you remember when the people of Israel came out of Egypt in slavery, went into the promised land, and how God divided up the land, and he gave the land to certain tribes and to certain clans and certain families? And the idea is this would be perpetually your land forever, and therefore that's your inheritance. And here is the king wanting to take what is rightfully theirs that God had given to them, and he takes it. In Micah 2, we see men wanting the inheritance of people that God had rightfully given to them, and yet they take it. I want us to throw out a word. It can have a lot of connotation to it. I want you to be careful with what you do with this word, and that's the word oppress. We see oppress in verse 2. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. They're oppressing the man, the man's inheritance or land, and the man's house. The word oppress means to defraud, violate, wrong, exploit, to get something deceitfully. If you look at your cheat guide or you look at the image of this sermon series, you're going to see three words on here, lots of words, but three words I want to point out: oppression, injustice, and justice. These are all recurring themes. All too often, people co-opt words. And we began to, when we see the word oppress, we may automatically begin to think of something political in mind, and it might cause us to retract and pull back and go, whoa, 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 wait a minute, I don't know about this oppress thing. Is it real or not? It's a real thing. Like, oppression shows up here. Injustice shows up here. It's a biblical topic. You can't study the prophets without attacking these words. And so what we see here is that the root of the sin of the people is a covetousness, wanting something that isn't theirs and taking it from someone else. Therefore, they take advantage of them, they mistreat them, and oppression takes place. So their sin is covetousness. Their sin then spreads into oppression. And then here's the deal. It also extends into idolatry. You remember in chapter 1, it talked about their idolatry. You're like, how does covetousness have anything to do with idolatry? Idolatry is like worshiping another god. Well, the reality is, that's your stuff. I want it. I'm not satisfied until I get it. That's what brings me satisfaction. And coveting can actually turn into idolatry. You might want to jot this down. Colossians 3:5. We're not going to have it on the screen, but in Colossians 3:5, Paul says that covetousness is idolatry, desiring something that isn't yours. So we see in verses 1 and 2, God's accusations, Yahweh's accusations, they are coveting people's things, and they're bringing oppression upon them. Now let's jump to verses 3 and 4. Therefore, whenever the word therefore is in Scripture, you want to pay attention to it. They're saying, based on everything I've said thus far, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, the ones who have committed the sin of coveting, I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me to an apostate, he allots our fields. So in this one, we move from Yahweh's accusations to Yahweh's sentence. Because of the covetousness and mistreatment of others, God pronounces a judgment or a sentence against the people. So the word therefore in verse 3 points back to the word woe in verse 1. Woe says you've got these accusations against you. Verse 3 says, therefore, because of these accusations, this is the punishment that is coming your way. Also in verse 3, you're going to see the word behold. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold. The word behold here carries with it, pay attention to me. See the seriousness with which these words are about to come out of my mouth. And then I want you to see something quite interesting. There is a word about these evildoers and a word about God that is actually the exact same word in English and in Hebrew. Look at verse 1 and look in verse 3. And you'll see a common word, and that word is devise. Do you see the repetition in verse 1? Woe to those who devise wickedness. Verse 3, God says about himself, I am devising disaster. The interesting thing is the word wickedness and disaster are not the same word, but there are some similarities to those words. You're like, wait a minute. God's getting on to these guys for devising these terrible things, and then now he turns around and says he's devising disaster. What is all of this about? The deal is this. The oppressors were devising wickedness against innocent people. But in verse 3, God is devising disaster against guilty men. And so because of their sin, he is going to respond in like manner. I want us to look at one verse. It comes from the book of Obadiah, and we were talking about this earlier. It's Obadiah 15. It's not the 15th chapter of Obadiah. It only has one chapter. This is Obadiah chapter 1, verse 15. I want us to look at it together. It says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. But I want you to see the second half of this verse. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Throughout the prophets, we see this idea of what's called the principle of correspondence. The principle of correspondence says, when you do this, you can expect a similar punishment coming your way. In our household, we call it a natural consequence. So if someone does something, there's a natural consequence to it that typically will tag into the thing. So at our house, I like to say, if you do something wrong, let's automatically remove something like video games. And Ashley and I will talk about it. We're like, oh, you know what? That's not necessarily a natural consequence of the thing. Let's tie it to the thing that happened, right? So like if you don't want to get up out of bed, then the natural consequence is you're going to be late to the thing you want to go to. All right, you see the connection? I know my son's back there waving his hand. He knows what I'm talking about, right? Going to get an amen. He's preaching back there, right? But the idea is this. God says the thing you did is the very thing that's going to happen right back at you. You took land that wasn't yours, and I'm going to take it from you. It's not just I want to take it from you, but it's their land anyway. So to get it back to them, it's going to require me to remove it from you. And so it's just interesting to me that this word devise is in both verse 1 and verse 3. The reality is God's sentence against these people brings certain disaster against them. I want you to see there in verse 3. It says he's devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. There's certainty and power to this disaster that's coming their way. They're not going to be able to escape it. They're going to be humbled, and they will be destroyed. Verse 4 uses the phrase, in that day. And when he says, in that day, it brings clarity of certainty of judgment that's coming their way. I don't know if you remember last week or not, but we talked about lamenting last week. Mourning, grieving, lamenting something, sin in our lives, or judgment that's coming our way, or sin and judgment that's coming someone else's way. And lament should be like a good thing that turns us back towards the Lord. The interesting thing in verse 4 is we see a lament happening here. All right, we see a lament happening, but it turns into a lament taunt, if you will. And they are going to be taunted for the disaster that's coming their way. I want you to see in verse 4. It says, in that day they shall take up a taunt song against us. And here is what the song will say. We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me to an apostate. He allots our fields. What he's saying is those who are not punished, the ones who are benefiting from God bringing relief from the oppression are saying, you're getting what's coming your way. And it's a reminder of just how severe their sin is and therefore how severe their punishment is. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be devastated. There'll be nothing left. I want us to see another key word here at the end of verse 4, and that's the word portion. It says, he changes the portion of my people. Their portion will be changed. The word portion carries with it a parcel of land. Whenever God divided out the land, he gave a portion here and a portion there and a portion over here and a portion over here. And so they're saying, you took someone else's portion and that portion is going to be removed from you. And then it says, it's going to be given to an apostate in the end of verse 4. Apostate carries with it the idea of someone who's running from God, wicked, evil, not a part of God's family, disowning God, not wanting any part of that. And what it's saying is the Assyrians, the conquerors are coming their way, are actually going to receive the land, and God's people who have wickedly taken it will no longer have that land. So, these people had devised a plan, and they said, we want this land, and we're going to take it. And when they did, it caused oppression against some people. God saw the seriousness of their sin, took up for those who had been oppressed, and began to bring punishment upon those who had brought the oppression in the first place. So, when you look at verse 4, you cannot walk away from this verse without feeling the helplessness and hopelessness in it. Because God's judgment was sure and debilitating. And then to just kind of kick it up a notch, we go to verse 5. It says, therefore, talking to those who will receive this punishment, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. And the thing we see here is Yahweh's lasting judgment. He says, not only is your land going to be taken from you, you're not going to get it back. He says the land's not coming back your direction. And really what he's saying here is not only are you losing the land forever, but you're also losing your place in the family of God. The land they had coveted and took would be lost to them forever. So God's sentence against them would last forever. They had lost their place, as I said. The just God has brought a fitting punishment that fits their sin. They had taken land, now they lose it forever and ever. You're like, I don't get this, Alan. Like, how does this have to do with us in the year 2024? Like, we don't have land that's divvied out. Like, when we come to the United States, we buy our land, we buy this and that. Maybe I get it from my parents, but there's no perpetual land that God has decreed. Like, I don't understand. Like, how does this relate to me? I get it. These people were treated badly. God brought punishment. But what does that have to do with me? I'm glad you asked that question. And the reality is this, we have to understand what God's perspective is on the sins of the heart. You see, the people had everything they could want and more. And yet, that wasn't enough. Their contentment was not found in the Lord. Their contentment was found in riches and stuff and land and getting their way and scheming their plans. And they didn't care who or what got in their way, they would push them to the side. The reality is, in our lives, if we're not careful, we do the same sort of thing. We covet, we want what our neighbor has. We buy a car because we want a car like the neighbor. We buy a house because we want a house like the neighbor. We want to keep up with the Joneses and all of that. Guys, we have to be careful about our covetousness against others. I do want to point one other thing real quickly out about verse 5. In verse 5, it says, therefore you'll have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. The assembly carrying with it the congregation of God's people. He's saying you're losing your place in the congregation, you're losing your land. And this idea of casting it by lots is reminding us of how the land was first divvied out. In fact, you may want to jot this down, Joshua 14:2. Whenever the land was divvied out, it says their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded. So in these verses that we've read today, these things we've studied, we see there's no hope in this context for the oppressors against God's people. They've experienced full and completely excommunication from the land and from the people of God. Justice is going to be done. Justice is going to be served. But I want you to hear this. As definite and firm as that is, we know because of who God is and what His Word has to say and what we're going to read in the rest of the book of Micah, we know that there is still hope. And that hope is found when we repent of our sins and trust in Him. In fact, if you look at your cheat sheet, you'll see the recurring theme on here. Then there are four lines to the recurring theme, and we've read the first three, and then I'm going to insert the fourth one because it is a true statement. Indictment for sin, call for repentance, judgment of God's enemies, but the fourth one is this, healing and restoration for those who repent. Healing and restoration for those who repent. So I want you to know this. If you came into this place and you're like, you know what, Alan? I'm kind of like these oppressors. Like, I didn't take anybody's land from them. I didn't lay up at night scheming and all of that. But I do not have a clean heart before the Lord. Is this saying that there's no hope for me? Absolutely not. Why does God bring rebuke? He brings rebuke so He can bring restoration. The question is, those whom He rebukes, are they responsive to the rebuke? Or do they go on living their life like they want? Apparently, based on the word of Micah here, it appears that these oppressors he's addressing are not going to repent against for their sin, and they are going to face the eternal consequences of their sin. But the reality is, throughout God's word, we have hope because of Jesus. So this morning, I don't know if you came in the room discouraged or frustrated. If you did, perhaps you're leaving the room feeling frustrated and discouraged based on what we've read. But I don't want you to, because I want you to see the seriousness of our sin and therefore the consequences of our sin. But I want you to repent of that sin. I want us to repent of that sin and experience the healing and restoration that comes through Jesus and Jesus alone. See, we serve a just and holy God. And He must judge sin. Sin is an offense to God. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is not simply a mistake. Sin is not just simply having a bad day. Sin is outward rebellion against a holy, perfect God. It's telling God, you don't matter to me. I matter to me, and I want what that person has. Bible says all of us have gone our own way. All of us are sinners. All of us are like the hopeless in verse 5. All of us have lost our place in the family of God, but praise God, He's provided a way for us to be adopted back into His family. The consequences of our sin is not removal of land. The consequences of our sin is removal from God's very presence. Both here on this earth and in the end times, we will be forever separated from a holy, perfect God as long as there's wickedness and sin within us. But the good news is that Jesus came to live a perfect, holy life. He lived a life that you and I cannot live. God in the flesh took on sin. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might have the righteousness of God. And the way we have God's righteousness placed upon us is by acknowledging that we're a sinner, trusting in Jesus as our Savior, and accepting the free gift of salvation that He offers to us. So this morning, what rebuke are you hearing from the Lord, and are you willing to respond to that rebuke and experience His restoration? I want us to look at a few questions on the screen, and I'm not going to hit them all really, really one by one, really tight, but I do want us to have these reflection questions. And go, yeah, they're going to be two at a time. All right, good deal. They'll be two at a time. This morning, we need to examine our hearts. Based on what you've heard preached and what you've read from God's Word, I would ask you to examine your heart this morning. Are there any accusations that the Lord has against you? In other words, is your heart consumed by fleshly wants and desires? Or your desires causing you to harm or oppress other people? You might be doing it intentionally or unintentionally, but is there some kind of accusation that the Lord has against you? The second one is this. Is there any covetousness in your heart this morning? If you this morning have kind of been alerted, oh my goodness, I think I might have some covetousness in my heart, see that as a warning sign that things aren't quite right spiritually. God wants to purify your heart and remove that covetousness in you. Respond now. Don't wait for God's destruction to come your way. And instead of having covetousness in our heart, we should replace it with kindness and generosity for others. Do you remember what Jesus says? He says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. The only way that we find contentment is by seeking the kingdom of God. Only He satisfies. Let's look at the last two questions. The first one says this, how will you respond to God's judgment in your life? Or His accusations against you, or His rebuke. I said a moment ago, there's no neutral ground. Either you respond to it and you repent of sin and trust in Him and experience His restoration, or we continue to go our own way. And then the last question is, how might God be calling you to care for those who have been oppressed? Again, don't dismiss this word. I don't like oppress. I don't like that word. The reality is oppression exists. I get that it sometimes is exaggerated and misused. Let's use it biblically speaking, and that is the reality is there are people who are taken advantage of and treated incorrectly. And the question is, how are you willing to respond to those who have genuinely been oppressed? God teaches us to respond to the people around the world and in our country that have been treated unfairly and cruelly with the gospel. Are we willing to take the gospel to those who need it? We should care for practical needs while also extending the gospel. I don't know how the Lord is striking you today. I don't know what He's saying to you, but I do believe that He's speaking to all of us. There are some accusations that He has against us, and we need to respond and experience His restoration. Some of you, you've never said yes to Jesus for salvation, and today should be the day of salvation, trusting in Him for the very first time, that He can cleanse your heart and make you new in Him and invite you into His family. If you don't know what it means to become a follower of Jesus, I would love to sit and visit with you after the service or while we sing this next song. Others of us, we need to respond and apologize to folks who we might need to apologize to. Make things right among people that we need to do so. Look for ways to care for those who are oppressed. In one of the videos I was watching from the Annie Armstrong video collection, you maybe saw the lady that was on the video. She was the only one that seemed to maybe be single. At least there was no husband with her in the video. And her story is, I think she's in Boston, and she runs a ministry for those who are impacted by sex trafficking. If there's a group of people that have been oppressed, it'd be those who have been in sex trafficking. And so her ministry exists to care for those women, to bring them safely out of that environment, to share the gospel with them, and to help them grow in their faith and knowledge of the Lord. And when we give financially, part of that money goes to help that ministry. And so there's an excellent example of how we can care for those who have been oppressed. So I don't know what the Lord is saying to you, but please don't leave here unchanged. Say yes to Him this morning for the very first time, or to turn your life back around to follow Him more closely, or to commit yourself to what He's calling you to do. Let us hear His rebuke so that we can respond and experience His restoration. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to You now asking You to have Your way in this place. God, I pray that You would work in our lives in such a way that we would experience Your forgiveness of sins and that we would trust You through the whole process. Rebuke us where we need rebuke, restore us where we need restoration, and help us to respond to those around us that need the hope of the gospel as well. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.